Happy Mother's Day to all the moms. Thank you. Happy Mother's Day to all the women who are spiritual moms. Happy Mother's Day to all of the single dads who've had to play both father and mother. So, this is a topic. I'm going to be speaking on the Bride of Christ, and really the bride for today. This has been something that's been on my mind for a good long time, months and months and months. And today I felt was a good day to do that. And at first I really didn't feel like this was much of a Mother's Day message at all. Not that I'm really into cheesy topical. Not that that's always cheesy, but it can be a very good thing. But I'm not always into topical messages, but this has been something that's been on my heart for a long time. And I've been absolutely blown away at how God's shown me that this actually really is a Mother's Day message. So the first thing I really want to touch on, because of the subject matter of what I'm going to talk about today, I think it's important to really note that there is a difference between form and function. And what I mean by that is Greeks tend to think, and we are all of a Greek mindset, generally speaking. Most Western cultures have a Greek mindset. And the Greek mindset looks at what is it? What does it look like? But Hebrews were raised up to not look at necessarily just what is it, but what is the function of it? What does it do? And I think it's awesome that Pauline introduced her class today, because that's exactly what dream interpretation is. You don't look at the pizza in your dream, you look at what is it. You don't look at the house in your dream, you look at what is it. So if you're interested at all in learning how to interpret the Bible, because the Bible is written with the idea of function in mind. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. It was the function of those things. It was the function of the grapevine. It was the function of the wine press. It was the function of the pearl. It was the function of those things that he was getting at, not those specific things necessarily. So when you learn in dream interpretation, you begin to learn how those things, what those functions actually are, because they're not always obvious. Sometimes they are. I mean, sometimes you can say, well, okay, a bowl is like a heart because it holds things. Some things are a little bit more obvious than others. You get a mountain. A mountain is government. Not very obvious. So some of what I'm going to talk about today, I encourage you to look at it from the perspective of the function of it, because that's what it was presented to the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people were presented with a function of a bride. They were presented with the function of those things, of a marriage. So one of the things I'm going to talk about today is just the Hebrew idea, the Hebrew practices of marriage. And I'm not talking recent, because recent is very different than it was 6,000 years ago. And most of us don't have any idea. And honestly, I had a really hard time coming up with this is the exact marriage tradition, because over the course of hundreds and thousands of years, that changed drastically. So one person will report on one type thing, another will report something completely different. So it was kind of tricky to get kind of a through line with everything in my research. And some of you may have already known some things about Jewish marriage, and so they may differ. But don't let that hold you back, because God doesn't speak to us just in one way all the time. God speaks to each one of us individually for where we're at and what we understand. So he knows us. He's not going to just say, hey, this is how I speak, and everybody, if you don't understand me, too bad. He speaks to us in ways that we understand. So if there's something and there's a symbol that you've latched onto and you've held onto, hold on to that. Don't let what I say be an opposition to that, okay? These are the symbols that I pulled out that made the most sense to me and seemed to make the most sense from a biblical context, from the overarching message of some of the things that Jesus spoke about with marriage. So there are essentially two, you could break it down into three main phases of the Jewish marriage tradition. And the first part of that is betrothal. It's the phase of betrothal. And the betrothal is very different than what we have today. When two people get engaged, they can get engaged, and if something doesn't work out as they get to know each other better and things are just not going to work out, then you can break it off and it's no big deal. It's more serious than dating, but it's not as serious as marriage, by far. So in the Jewish culture, especially ancient Jewish culture, there was no such thing as dating. Most marriages were arranged. Now, it could be that the father of the bride and the father of the groom got together and said, hey, look, your son and my daughter, let's have them get married someday when they're older. And this may have happened when they were very young kids. And so the betrothal period may have been years and years and years. Or the groom himself or somebody who represents the groom could go and say, hey, I like your daughter. I'd like to marry her. Can I marry her? And so he would come to the father's house, the father of the bride's house, and he would say, I would like to marry your daughter. And they would go through a process of creating a marriage contract. And before I move on to the next slide, this is actually an ancient, probably not that ancient, probably a few hundred years old, marriage contract. And they call the marriage contract the ketubah. The ketubah was basically, what it was all of the terms and conditions of the marriage. You might say kind of like a prenuptial agreement in a way. It lists all the assets that the bride was bringing into the marriage, and it lists the terms of what was going to be the bride price, which I'll get into in a little bit, and any kind of other expectations for the marriage. So you have the ketubah, which is the wedding contract, and the bride price is actually called the mohar. And the mohar is, calling it a bride price isn't necessarily the most accurate description, but it's a kind of the closest thing we've got. And this is where things kind of differ here and there, because to some people, it looks like a purchase for the bride, like you're buying cattle or you're buying a house, like this was a purchase price for the bride. And it's possible that may have been the case in certain cultures at certain times, certain subsects of the Jewish tradition. But other people will also say that this was a nominal sum that the groom would be expected to come up with to prove that he could support his wife. Because that was very important in those times, because a wife wasn't really given the tools needed to be able to provide for herself or for her children. So the groom would have to be the one to do this. So this was a way for him to prove that he could actually support his wife and his children later on. And it also showed the value of the bride, because the bride was a very valuable member of the family. And when she left her father's house, they would be losing somebody to help around with the daily chores and help with other things around the house. And also, they'd be losing their daughter. Oftentimes, the daughter moved many, 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 many miles away. Not always, but they could be losing their daughter. So this bride price, or the mohar, was written into the ketubah, into the contract. And also, at this time, the groom or representatives of the groom would bring a gift for the bride. And that might be jewelry, it might be clothing, it might be cattle, it might be some kind of gift to say, hey, I like you and I'm going to treat you well. So before I get into that, so they would go ahead and the groom and the father of the bride would sit down and they write out this ketubah, this contract, and they would come to terms and agreements. The father of the bride would then call the bride in and say, hey, are you okay with this? A good father would actually respect his daughter's wishes and would say, If she didn't want to go through with it, he would listen to that. But sometimes that didn't always work out. But again, that depends on who you talk to. It probably depends went by person. So a good father would listen to the wishes of his bride. And then they would have a ceremonial eating and drinking. They would pray over a cup of wine, and then the bride and the groom would drink this wine, and they would usually eat something with it. And this would be blessed, and this couple would be blessed by drinking this. So one thing to note is that, very different to our culture, at this point in time, these two people would be legally married. They wouldn't have completed the marriage, but in order to break off this engagement, it would require some kind of a divorce contract, and she would have to be issued divorce papers if he wanted to break off the engagement. So this was a very, very big deal and a very serious thing. And this wasn't something like, hey, we've got months and months and months and months and months to decide if we're actually going to go through with this. He proposes, they sign the paper, and it's done. So it's very quick, so very sudden. And especially if you're the bride, not really knowing that the groom was going to do this, you didn't have much time to decide yes or no or anything like that. So following this, there would be a period of time of approximately a year is what most people will say. It could be more, could be a little bit less, depending on the circumstances of what was going on in people's lives. So, and if the girl was young, then there would be a much longer period. And this period was decided by the father of the bride. The father of the bride would say, hey, my daughter is old enough. This is an appropriate time to get married. And most people got married much, much younger than we do today. They are probably young teenagers. For most people, it would be probably young teenagers. Now, the groom may be a little bit older because he would still have to be able to provide, or his family would have to be able to provide for him and for her and for the family. So there's some variation there as well. But the bride typically was fairly young. And in the Hebraic culture, also to note, which is very important, that the Hebrew people believed that you became an adult at 13. Our culture, we say, if you're not an adult until you're 18, which is a very big difference. So the people who were 13 years old and up were considered an adult, and they were given the rights of an adult. So after this set period of time, and I was kind of laughing at the fact that this has to be part of the message, because when I decided about teaching on marriage traditions, this wasn't in my mind at all. But once I started learning about the marriage traditions of the Hebraic cultures, realizing how important the consummation was in there, and I was laughing at God saying, really, you want me to teach on that? Really, on Mother's Day? Really? But anyway, so there would be a day set for the wedding celebration. And the wedding celebration would be all set up and ready to go in the groom's house. All the wedding guests would be at the groom's house. Keep in mind also, I forgot to mention this, that during this betrothal period, the groom would have prepared a room in his father's house for him and his new wife. So this celebration is getting ready to come about in the father's house. And the bride is getting ready at her father's house. And she knows the day that he's coming, and it's usually after dark. These wedding celebrations happened after dark usually. And she would get together a group of young women, usually, who would be her bridesmaids. And they would all gather together in the father of the bride's house and the father of the groom's house. The groom would get together his groomsmen. And the groomsmen in this colorful wedding procession would then come at some point in time in the night, they didn't know when, to the bride's house. And they would, because they didn't know the time, they would usually shout and cheer and yell and say, hey, I'm coming, get ready, I'm coming. So she would be ready for him when he actually did show up. And they'd usually have torches with them, and it'd probably be a very grand entrance for sure, very dramatic. So there's two different variations on this. And I'm going to talk about the first one first, and then I'll mention the second one later. But they would come in to the father of the bride's house, and the bride and the groom would go into a room, and the wedding party would wait outside the room or in the next room and celebrate while the bride and the groom consummated the wedding while everybody is waiting outside. And they call this the huppah. And they would put a cloth underneath the bride. And this cloth, when if you're a virgin, the cloth would become bloodied. So the groom would then, when the act is done, the groom would then yell to the attendants outside, the groomsmen and the bridesmaids, and they would be witnesses to the fact that, first off, something happened, and second off, she's a virgin. And in the Hebraic culture, they valued virginity very, 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 very highly. And it was a huge deal if you went into a marriage claiming to be a virgin and you weren't. So if everything went well, there would be a shout from the groom and there would be a celebration that would follow. If not, then the bride would be stoned to death. So I can't fathom being a woman going into a marriage like that, not knowing much and not knowing what is going on and what's going to happen for sure. But this is the culture that even children would be around during this. And so young children from a very young age would be hearing and seeing this and going to these weddings. And this was a very public part of their celebration. So then the bride and the groom and the wedding procession would then go to the groom's house, the father of the groom's house, where the groom had his suite for them, for him and his wife, and they would have a grand celebration that would last days and weeks sometimes, typically about 7 days. So this isn't just a couple-hour celebration. This is a celebration. And the celebration was for the consummation of the wedding. So this was a big, 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 big deal. I'm going to make sure that I'm not missing anything on that. Okay. So when you think about this, there are so many stories in the Bible about marriages and marriage celebrations. And one of my favorite is actually Mary and Joseph. It is one of the most scandalous stories in the Bible. Because, okay, first off, they're not married, but you hear about them talking about, Joseph talks about his wife and his betrothed, because legally they are married. And all of a sudden he gets news that his wife is pregnant. He knows for sure it's not his. So in his mind, he's been violated. His wife has gone off and cheated on him. Another thing to note, with the divorce proceedings, when you break off an engagement, there are divorce proceedings that happen. If she has been unfaithful, first off, she could be stoned to death. And let me read this first. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So he resolved to divorce her quietly. What this means is he was not going to bring her before the judges and say she has been unfaithful and she should be stoned to death. In the laws, this meant that he lost his mohar, his bride price. He did not get to keep it. because now, okay, so had he gotten her stoned to death, he would have gotten that back. And had he done that, he would have been able to keep everything, all the finances, everything that she was going to be bringing into the marriage. Because he put her away, he was going to put her away quietly. What that meant is that she was not going to be publicly disgraced. She was not going to be stoned to death. He would lose the bride price, and he would not be able to keep anything that she was bringing into the marriage that he was already able to call as his own. So he, as a just man, gave up, was prepared to give up everything in order to protect her and keep her safe, which I just think is an absolute testament to his character. So then after this, he's visited by an angel in a dream, and the angel tells Joseph that Mary's with child from the Holy Spirit and that she didn't cheat on him, that she was faithful to him, and that this child was going to be the Son of God, was the Son of God, and that he should raise this child. He still could have denied that dream and could have just said, I ate some pizza last night. But he listened to it. A good thing he did. When Joseph woke up from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So there's a lot of implications here. What's not said is that they didn't have a huppah. There was no huppah. And because of that, there probably was no wedding celebration. And because of that, everyone would have assumed that he was a father and that they broke the covenant, they broke the agreement, and they've been sleeping around and doing things they're not supposed to do. Or she slept around with somebody else, which he probably, before the dream, he probably told other people, said, hey, that's not my kid. So there were probably family members that knew that this was not his kid. And so he's going into this marriage, he's taking Mary as his wife, knowing all the shame that is coming on her because she's not a virgin. He's taking a woman who's not a virgin as his own. And he's also, or he's been messing around either way. So no matter what, this is not a good situation. This is very, very scandalous. So all throughout the Bible, and in Hebraic culture, marriage, the reason why marriage was held in such high regard and was so sacred was because this was a picture of God and Israel. The people of Israel were the bride of God, were God's bride. And so when a marriage was dissolved, that was it was like a black mark on God's record. It made God look bad. And the marriage began in Exodus. I don't want to go too late today. Let me see if I want to read this or not. You know what? I'm going to skip reading this. But God proposes to the people of Israel, and God gives Moses a whole list of rules and laws that were the ketubah, the Ten Commandments. And arguably the rest of the Mosaic law were the ketubah. That was the wedding contract. So he gives this wedding contract to Moses to give to the elders. And the elders agree. They say, we will do this. And then the elders are brought up with Moses up onto the mountain, and they see God, and they eat and drink with God. And then they go back down, and Moses goes up by himself and to get the actual official Ten Commandments. And while he's up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, the Israeli people build a golden calf. And they are, in that way, unfaithful to God. So it's no different than if the bride-to-be slept with another man. So obviously God is infuriated and ready to destroy the people, but he doesn't because of Moses. And long story short, over time, God forgives the people over and over and over again, but he eventually divorces the people. David eventually divorces Israel because they have been so unfaithful to him. So the problem with this, and I'm going to read this law because this is kind of important. When a man takes a wife and marries her, then if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, she's been unfaithful, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, she's unfaithful, she marries another god, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. That's a big word, abomination. That is a very heavy word. And you shall not bring, sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So this was the people of Israel. They were unfaithful to the Lord. And then they married other gods. They married themselves to other gods. So God, in his own law, he doesn't break his own law. He cannot take them back. He could not take Israel back, even though he loved her and wanted to be able to do that. So he doesn't just leave it at that. There's another solution, and that's where Jesus comes in. So Jesus comes to redeem the bride. And I have news for you. We are all part of the bride of Israel. This is the Passion Translation, because I really liked the Passion Translation. Why I like it is that it captures some of the function that we miss. It illuminates some of the function of the items instead of just naming the form of certain items. So that's why I chose this one for this one. Through our union with Christ, we too have been claimed by God as his own inheritance. Before we were even born, he gave us our destiny that we would fulfill the plan of God who always accomplishes every purpose and plan in his heart. So everything that was promised to the people of Israel, he wants to fulfill and he is going to fulfill. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to long for the messianic hope, the Gentiles had no idea, would be the first to believe in the Anointed One and bring great praise and glory to God. So the Jews were the first to believe in Jesus. They were the first to accept him as Messiah and Savior. And because of him, when you who are not Jews, Gentiles, heard the revelation of truth, you believed in the wonderful news of salvation. Now we have been stamped with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. He is given to us like an engagement ring is given to a bride as a first installment of what is coming. Yay! Right? The Holy Spirit, this is Ephesians 1, 11 to 14. This is mentioning the Holy Spirit, who is our matan. He is our bride gift. He is our hope promise of a future inheritance which seals us until we have all of redemption's promises and experience complete freedom, all for the supreme glory and honor of God. So Jesus gives us, he did so much, so much, so much. He gives us the bride. He gives us the gifts, the matan, the bride gifts to us, which is the Holy Spirit, as a wedding ring encircling our heart, as promises for everything that he is going to provide for us, as the provider, as the caretaker in the family. He has given us the Holy Spirit as a promise of what's to come. And just like an engagement ring is a promise of so, so, so much more. How amazing is the Holy Spirit? Ah, what else is coming, right? So you have that aspect of it. And because of what, because God himself could not take Israel back because of his own laws, Jesus can come and he can then take the bride to himself. And the bride can then be taken to the Father because he is and the Father are one. There's an amazing prayer in John chapter 17. Amazing. And it gets into all of this. So I'd encourage you to go and read that. It is so amazing. That is his prayer of him taking us, his bride. We are grafted into the bride of Israel, us together. He's taking us and bringing us to the Father. And it is so beautiful. And he says that he goes to prepare a place for us. So Jesus, he goes to prepare a place for us. Let me see, I've got this coming up. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So it's his Father isn't, it's not just he'll build an extra room on the house to make a way for us. No, he has many, many, many rooms. He has more than enough room for us. And he goes to prepare that place for us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus, because the bride has been unfaithful, we have no chuppah. We have no cloth that proves our innocence. But it's his blood that covers our chuppah. And the chuppah, again, remember, was the cloth that was placed under the bride that proved her innocence. So that if at any point in time anybody had, a bride's husband, if he ever said, well, I don't want to be married to my wife anymore because she was unfaithful to me at the very beginning. If he said that, then the chuppah could be presented and say, look, nope, she was a virgin. This proves it. So we are covered with a chuppah, and that chuppah has the blood of Jesus on us, so that whenever there's an accusation against us that says, hey, you were unfaithful, guess what? You are no longer a valid bride to the Father. You're no longer allowed to go to heaven. You're no longer allowed to do this, 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 and this that God says we can do. We can present that chuppah with the blood of Jesus on it. And I know that's really graphic, and this is where it really helps to look at the function, not the form, because it's fairly gruesome otherwise. But it's very important. Jesus paid the full price to set us free from the curse of the law. He absorbed it completely as he became a curse in our place. This is Galatians 3, 13 and 14, in case you can't see it real well. I'm going to skip down. And now God gives us the promise of the wonderful Holy Spirit who lives within us when we believe in him. Also, one thing I forgot to mention, if you think about right before Jesus died, right before he spilled his blood, he presented the new covenant to the disciples in the upper room during Passover. During the Last Supper, he presents the new covenant to them. And as he presents the new covenant to them, he gives them the wine to drink and the bread to eat. And that was the symbolic wine that was prayed over and for the blessing of the bride and the groom, to bless the marriage of the bride and the groom. And that blood, it was Jesus' own blood. There's so many different mixes of symbols. It's amazing. So many different functions that this helps to spell out. But this is the marriage. This is the agreement of the bride and the groom. When you take communion, you are remembering your covenantal agreement to marry the marry Jesus, to marry the Lord. So this is our covenant with him, and that's why it's so incredibly powerful, because we are taking and participating in that, and we are bringing that into ourselves and bringing that, the cleansing blood of the Lord into ourselves, the body and the blood into ourselves. And there's, you could do an entire study on the cleansing of how God cleansed us. That would be, you could take weeks to study that. The washing and the cleansing that he does for us. So what's the function of consummating the marriage? The function of consummation is that there's a several different things going on. You have two becoming one. And I believe that is one of the most crucial aspects of it, because we are called. And Jesus' prayer in John 17, he calls us to be one with him and calls us to be one with the Father through him. Through him, we are able to be one with God himself. Isn't that, it's mind-boggling, absolutely mind-boggling that we could possibly become one with the Father. But that's what Jesus gives us to be able to do. The second function of the two coming together as one is reproduction. Because part of the purpose of marriage was to reproduce more of your own kind, reproduce more of what's in you, reproduce more of what that seed is. And there's a ton of different tangents I could go on at this point in time, but I'm not going to. Some of that will be mentioned and dealt with. Evan's going to be teaching on some things in the next couple weeks that I highly encourage you to come for if you can. I believe that we have already received the seed of the kingdom in us. Not everybody does. And I think, it's been to our harm that we haven't accepted this, but I believe that we've all received that seed of the kingdom within us. And I believe that we all have access to reside in the Father's house now, not someday when we die. Now we reside there, and that becomes our primary residence. We go and we live primarily there and secondarily here for the time that he has allotted it for us on this earth. When we live out of that mindset, when we live with that idea that, hey, there is a seed of the kingdom within me, then we water that seed. Then we encourage that seed to grow. If not, we listen to others that say, oh, well, that seed that's in you, that idea that he's planted in you, that that thought, that desire that he's planted in you, you better watch out. That's from the enemy. And we don't water it. And you know what? Every time it starts sprouting roots, we rip off. Every time it starts sprouting leaves, we rip off the leaves and try to get to the root. And we stifle the growth of the kingdom within us because our doctrines don't align with what's being brought forth. Oh, that's really scary. That's really, really scary because our purpose on this earth is to reproduce heaven, reproduce the kingdom onto this earth. So I have news for you. All of you are mothers. Ha ha. Think again, function and not form, right? We are all capable of birthing so much for the kingdom. And as I was praying this morning, or people were praying for me, or I don't know, God showed me that the seed of the kingdom that's in us, this is in Ezekiel, I don't have it up there. Ezekiel 47, verse 12. Ezekiel 47, verse 12. And this is in a section that talks about the temple, which is a whole big topic right there. But outside of the temple, it talks about the river that flows from under the temple. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And I believe that that is what is planted in each and every one of us. Not just one, but several, many, many, many trees. And how many of you know trees don't just, natural trees on earth don't produce fruit every month. They produce maybe once, maybe twice, maybe three times, who knows, through the year. But it's very unusual for a tree to produce more than once throughout the whole year. And the leaves usually fall off. If they're a fruit-bearing tree, the leaves fall off typically. So these leaves, we have fruit in us that is going to be brought forth every month. So this is constantly something that comes out of us when we allow that that fruit, that seed to grow and sprout, that seed of the kingdom to sprout in us, those seeds that are in us to sprout and grow, then we then begin eventually to produce fruit, and that fruit should be coming constantly, not once in our lifetime. This should be a constant overflow, and the leaves that fall off of those trees should be for the healing of nations, not just individuals, nations. We've got healing within us that is for the nations. That's a lot of people, and I believe that's what we're called to. So how do you know what is that fruit in you? How do you know which is the seed? When you hear somebody say something and you go, "Oh, I want that. That's it. That's what I want. I've been longing for that." Like, for example, healing. We've longed to be able to lay hands on people and see them healed. That is one of those seeds. So do what you can to water those seeds. Water those seeds. Encourage the growth. Read your word. Get in the presence of the Lord. Let his spirit water you and flow through you, and those seeds will begin to grow. Now keep in mind that the trees don't always grow overnight. We like to think like, okay, if I pray this prayer, then immediately I'm going to be able to heal every single person I ever touch. Sometimes, I mean, that can happen. God does amazing miracles, and God can grow a tree in overnight. However, with most trees, it takes time to do that. So don't be frustrated if your seed starts off small, like a baby sprout, and let it grow and water it and encourage it and keep it growing. And that is all I've got for today. Let me pray. And I want to bless you all. Yeah. Yeah, totally.
Hello there, by the way. Okay. So real quick, I just want to give you guys like a firm foundation on some of the things she's talking about. I don't know if all of you were familiar with the divorce of Israel, because that wasn't until very recently. So in case you weren't, you're like, what is she talking about? It's right in Scripture. It's Jeremiah 3:8. And it says, "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries." So it did happen. Like, this is in the Bible, that Israel finally, it wore on God so much. She provoked him to anger so many times that it actually ended up with divorce. So there's only one way that God was able to be faithful, even with his law, and that's Jesus Christ, the bride's, you know, the bridegroom. So that is his faithfulness, and that's the only way we could be married, or shall we say remarried, to God as his bride.
Now, thank you for mentioning that. I did mean to mention that, but didn't get that clarified. That didn't make it into the slideshow by this morning. So, God, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for the seeds that you planted in us. We thank you for the fruit that is going to come from those seeds, for the trees that are going to grow up from those seeds, from the leaves that will heal the nations, God. Help us to identify those seeds so that we can nourish and water those seeds and cultivate those seeds to help them to grow, allow them to grow, and not stifle them. And just I pray a blessing on all the mothers, blessing on all the fathers, blessing on all the spiritual mothers and fathers, so you're all in there. And amen.